All right, Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. And you may want to put your finger in the book of Hebrews because we're going to be there quite a bit tonight. So Hebrews 12 will also be in Hebrews. If you have the app, you can follow along there as well. Remember, the whole theme of the book of Deuteronomy is loving God supremely. And chapter 11 ended with verse 32 that said, "And you shall observe to do all the statutes and all the judgments which I set before you this day." And that serves as a connecting verse. Because prior to this, Moses has explained, this is all that God has done for you guys in all these 40 years. And now, in light of all that God's done, you need to love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Everything in you, you know, you need to love Him supremely. And so that chapter 11, it concludes the section where Moses is exhorting Israel to do that. Now we're going to actually get into the commands. We're going to get into those statutes, into those judgments here in Deuteronomy. Now that's why frequently Deuteronomy is called second law. That's what duet there means, the idea of the beginning of it. It's a second giving of the law. Now, I don't think that's an entirely accurate statement because most of it's not necessarily repetitive. In fact, much of it is unique. Many of the laws that God commanded were already given at Sinai, but those covered Israel's mobile life in the desert. So Israel kind of needed to know how those laws and those commands applied once they secured and settled down in the promised land. Now, the area that is going to be most affected is their worship, because they wouldn't be camped around the tabernacle anymore. You know, would they have to travel to the tabernacle anytime they wanted to worship God, even though they're all spread out in their various territories now? Or could they worship God wherever and however they wanted? Well, as Moses tells them how to worship God when they're in the land, we will learn the basic principles of worshiping God that never change. So class is in session. You are now getting credit for Worship 101. Chapter 12. "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord, the God of your fathers, gives you to possess it, all the days that you live upon the earth." The word there, statutes and judgments, remember that refers to God's standards and God's heart. He says, "See, we're going to give you God's standards and the heart behind those standards." And he says, you need to be, to observe to do them, which you shall observe to do, which means you need to exercise great care in how you conduct yourself. What God's standard is and what God's heart is needs to be important to you. And you need to be exercise care in your life to make sure you do it. Now he says, how long do they do it? Well, he says, all the days that you live upon the earth. Now, how does that work for us? Because we don't worship at the tabernacle, right? So, it says all the days on the earth. So how do we apply these principles to us? Well, we don't worship at the tabernacle because those things were a shadow that pointed to Jesus. The New Testament consistently states that all those things were just shadows that find their fulfillment in Christ. Now, I would encourage you to get my teaching when we went through Exodus, because I talk about how they were shadows to Christ when we look at the different parts of the tabernacle and the worship that went on there. And I can't go over that all tonight, otherwise we'll do the whole book of Exodus again. And nobody wants that. Just kidding. The idea, though, is that the principles still apply, but we practice them by directing our attention to how Jesus fulfills all those shadows. So as we look at these things, we'll see how God instructed Israel, and then we'll try to find the way that it applies to us as we find our substance in Christ. Now, in giving these worship instructions, Moses starts with the negative first. And so the first way to worship God is don't do it like the pagans do. He says in verse 2, "You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which you shall possess served their gods, upon the high mountains, upon the hills, and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars, break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire, shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place. For you shall not do so," or do it, worship in that way, the way they worship their pagan gods, "unto the Lord your God." So here we see that God says, "You shall utterly destroy." In the Hebrew, it means it's destroy, destroy. It's doubled for emphasis. It means to annihilate and wipe out two things: the pagan worship centers and any paraphernalia that was associated with it. He says, you shall utterly destroy all the places, all the locations. When they would come into the land, if they found a pagan worship location, they were to wipe out all signs of it, whether it was upon the high mountains or in the hills or under any green tree. Wherever it was, they needed to eradicate any sign that it existed. And then secondly, all the paraphernalia. So you shall overthrow, which means to demolish their altars. If you find a pagan altar, you smash it to pieces. You will break their pillars, their standing stones where they would frequently come to worship. You can still actually see some of them in Israel today, so we know they weren't obedient to that. He says you break them down. You basically knock them all over. They would stack rocks for these things. And you shall burn their groves with fire. It's not that Israel weren't tree huggers. The idea here is that the groves referred to the Asherah poles, the Asherah worship that went on, the very sexualized worship that went on there. You burn all that down with fire. These are the idols that would be made. If you want to see what they're like, go to the ride in Animal Kingdom. Everest, you'll find all sorts of Asherah poles there. Please don't burn them down. I don't want to bail you out of jail. And hew down all their graven images and smash their metal images into pieces. So much so, it says, you'll destroy the names of them out of that place. The memory of them, the fame of them, their reputation, so that no one even knows they existed. Why? Because God doesn't want to be worshipped like that. You shall not do so. You shall not do in that same way unto the Lord your God. In other words, future generations in Israel should not see or experience anything that had ties to Canaanite idolatry when they would gather to worship the Lord. Okay? Easy principle. So how do we live that out? Because the truth is, we can't destroy every idolatrous thing around us or in the world. Nor does God command the church to do that. We're not called to do that. That was something that Israel did in their nation. We are not a physical nation like that, so we can't control that, nor does God call us to do so. So that means idolatry is all around us. Now, because of that challenge, the church has struggled throughout history with how to do this. For example, when Christianity became the state religion in the 4th century AD, the church sought to ease unbelievers' entrance into the church by merging pagan celebrations with Christian worship. And so they said, well, the Feast of Ishtar, man, that's a bad thing. You know, there's all sorts of bad things that go on. So we celebrate the resurrection right around the same time. How about we call it Easter and we celebrate Christ rising from the dead instead of all this other stuff? And that's what they did. Now, that doesn't mean that Resurrection Day is evil. The point is that they compromised, though. And they did that with tons of pagan holidays. Now, contrast that where you have in the 70s and the 80s, when Christians started entering the rock music scene, you had parts of the church that critiqued them or picketed them for borrowing pagan ideas, as if using a drum or a guitar in and of itself is pagan. All right? That's not what it is either. So we've struggled with this. We've compromised, and then we've ended up hurting our own at times because we don't want to be worldly. And sadly, now the pendulum has swung the other direction. Now well-known Christian actors who... I'm going to shut my mouth. Well-known Christian actors will perform in sex scenes or have no problem using foul language in their movies. It's just a movie. It's just fiction. I'm just playing a part. I know Christian authors who justify language or descriptive sex scenes in their artistic work because they say, well, that's how real life is. And you can't have this sanitized Christian stuff out there because nobody will do it. I can't reach unbelievers without including any of those artistic expressions. Now I'm going to really step on some toes. Some churches even sing songs by Taylor Swift. The devil's bothering you, shake it off. Or they sing Elsa from Frozen, Let It Go. Or You Too, because they believe it brings unbelievers to church who'd never come otherwise. Contrastingly, we have others in the church who refuse to sing anything that was written past 1950 because all the music after that is tainted by the 60s culture, as if false teachers and worldly influence didn't exist before that time. So what's the answer? Well, when we look at what unbelievers are devoted to, the reputation and the fame of what they devote their lives to, while all of that surrounds us, our worship to God should be creatively birthed from Scripture, which is God's standards, or as we imitate those who did so before us. That's what our worship should consist of. It should be birthed from Scripture, creatively birthed from Scripture. You know, this morning we sang a song that one of our guys wrote, a brand new song, beautiful song. That song was right on. Tonight we did one too. We need more of that. We don't need to sing every single Sunday, "It Is Well With My Soul," because we know that's a goodie. It is a goodie, and we should do it sometimes. But God is going to be birthing new things because we are creatures in His image. We are made in His image, and we are designed to create. Now, some of you don't need to write music, and that's a good thing. I'm one of those people, all right? I'm going to play the same three chords if you ask me to write a song. It's probably not going to be very interesting. But God has created some people with great creativity. And we need new songs. We need fresh songs that describe the fresh work that God is doing in our church or in our individual hearts as we seek Him in His Word. And when that's birthed through the Scriptures, through God's standards, then that's a great thing. We also need to imitate those who did so before us. When we take something that God did in the past and we bring it back to life or we do it again, then that's a good thing as well. So this means we can create new songs or we can have new celebrations as well as continue older ones. It means that some things are fresh while other things remain constant. But in every case, we are not to imitate unbelievers in order to connect to them. May I tell you that even if you think you're doing that, you will fail. Because that is not connecting them to Jesus. We are to follow the Lord's instructions and never introduce something that will create curiosity to explore things that are outside God's standards. Can I say that again? We are never to introduce something that will create curiosity to explore things that are outside God's standards. We're to follow the Lord's instructions. Now, we'll see later on in the chapter why merging our devotion to God with the devotion of unbelievers is dangerous. But for now, we'll move on from what not to do, not to worship like the pagans, to what we should do. And the first thing that we should do is we need to let God define our worship. Look at verse 5. He says, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put His name there, even unto His habitation shall you seek, and thither shall you come. And thither shall you bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, and your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks." Now, if you want to learn what all those offerings are, again, I would say go back to Leviticus, my teaching there, because I know we break down because Moses breaks all those down. I don't want to revisit what each one of those things are. But suffice it to say, Israel's worship was to be in a public place of God's choosing. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose, that's where you'll go. That's where you'll bring your offerings. Now, the place that God will choose is called His habitation. It just means where one settles down or where one is enthroned. And both apply to the tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was the place that God instructed Moses to construct where His presence would be and they could fellowship with Him, where they could worship Him, get to know Him better, and draw close to Him. And all the rituals of worship, they would take place there. Okay? So this is the tabernacle that he's referring to, the place where God's glory dwelt. If they wanted to bring an offering to the Lord or celebrate with Him, they had to come there. Now, we don't do that. The New Testament says that we're God's tabernacle. We're the temple of the Lord's Spirit now. And because we, therefore, are the location, since we're the location, that means whenever two or more are gathering in His name, it's a place of worship. So if you're gathering in His name to give glory to Him, then that is a place of worship. So, of course, the logical follow-up question is, then why do we all meet in a place called a church, Will? What do we need to do that for? Why do we do that? Why is that our practice? Well, just as Israel's worship was public and chosen by God, the Lord calls us in the New Testament to participate in a public way that He chooses. That's fascinating because that means you and I don't choose a church, right? Right? We don't choose a church. The Lord chooses one for us. God chooses a congregation for us. And He leads us to that public place of worship where we're to be faithful to participate. A lot of times when people are going through a difficult time, they're upset about their church, and they're thinking about leaving. And I say, well, don't go until the Lord directs you to go somewhere. Because you don't want to just leave and then show up somewhere, because maybe you'll end up where God doesn't want you to be. And it may be, if you don't have anywhere that God's taking you, maybe it's because God wants you to stick through with what you're going through. Maybe God wants you to be part of the solution instead of being part of the problem. Now, I realize there are some places you might go to and you go, I can't go here. I mean, it's unbiblical. These are things that, I mean, it's not the Lord. And I get that. And if you find yourself in that situation, please leave. Hopefully no one gets up now. But the idea is God picks the church that you and I are supposed to be at. Because He knows what every church body needs. He sent you here because we need you. And you need me. We need each other. So whether Christians meet in someone's home, like due to fear of persecution, or they met in the temple like the early church first believers did, or they met in a school, that's a Calvary thing, like Paul did in Ephesus. That wasn't what was important. The key was that fellow believers in a local area got together to worship the Lord. So that also means, unless you're the only believers in the city, you need to go to a local church. There's this idea, well, you know, I can worship God whoever I want. And so we just kind of worship in the home. We don't go to a local church. And if you're visiting with us tonight and you've said those things, I'm not here to pick on you. But I am here to challenge you. You won't find that in Scripture. Anywhere. Anywhere. You need to be part of a public, local gathering of believers to worship the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 is a command from God, not a suggestion. Let's look at it. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And we're going to be in Hebrews a lot, so you may want to keep a bulletin or something there, because we're going to be going back and forth quite a bit. Because, and the cool part is Hebrews basically takes all of the law of Moses and tells us how it applies to our lives. So that's makes sense for us to be here for our explanation of how these principles apply to us. So in letting God define worship, he picks the location. It says here to us in verse 24 of Hebrews 10, in light of all that Christ has done, it says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking or abandoning the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Already during this time, people had already stopped going to church. But exhorting one another. In other words, you need to be there to provoke unto love and to good works, to encourage each other. And you need to do it even more as you see the day of His return approaching. So we should be gathering more. Because it's closer now than it was 2,000 years ago. Now, this is not optional. It's a command from the Lord. It's the same command to love your enemy, to love your spouse, this is the same thing. It's a command from the Lord. So this isn't optional for us. Now, what does it mean to consider? Well, the word consider, it means to fix your eyes or your mind upon something. It means to fasten. We need to fasten ourselves to one another. So the idea of church is not just necessarily, oh, I go to a building, but rather we are to fasten ourselves, to fix our mind and our eyes onto a group of people who meet locally to worship the Lord. I'm to put myself in a public environment where, guess what? The focus isn't on me, but it's on how I can bless and serve others. That's what church is. That's what church is. Now, what's interesting here is that word for assembling, it's the word synagogue, which makes you think of what? Jewish synagogue, right? The Jewish synagogue is an interesting place. I didn't know this until I went to Israel. But I used to think, well, that's where they worshiped. That was their church, because that's how we view it today. But that's not true. In fact, they very rarely had religious services in their synagogues. The synagogue was used as a gathering place, the public gathering place for the community. They would worship there at times, but they would have city councils, they would have their version of HOA meetings, all that kind of stuff. Everything that was important took place in the local synagogue. So when it says here that we're not to forsake that, it means that the church is to be a public gathering of the community of believers. So if you're not part of one, you're welcome to come here. We'll take you. and only a few of us bite. But whether it's here or another Bible-believing congregation, God doesn't give us the option to opt out. He picks the location, not us. Now, not only does we need to let Him define worship by letting Him pick the location, but He also picks the mentality. I'm going to actually go off script a little bit here. Can I challenge you, parents? Make sure you teach this to your kids. I frequently find families with children who are in middle school or high school who the child doesn't like a youth group or they don't like, and this isn't necessarily speaking in our church, but just I talked to a lot of people even outside our church. Their kids don't like the youth group or they don't like the church or whatever. They don't like the music. They don't like this. They don't like that. And so mom and dad are like, well, we want them to like church. And so they let them go all over the place. When you do that, you are creating an environment where they think they get to choose what worship is. And that is not a good thing to instill in your kids. That's not a good thing. You know, we have told our kids, and whether they like, I told them, I said, you don't have to like church. You don't have to even believe what I believe. But as long as you're living under our roof, you're coming. You are coming. Because it's what we do. It's what we do. Because I want them to learn. It's not my choice to go here. It's the Lord's choice. It's the Lord who directs us. It's the Lord who's in charge. It's the Lord who defines what my worship is. So I encourage you, if your kids, if they are giving you a hard time, or if you know somebody who's going through that situation, challenge them and say, listen, mom, dad, you gotta lead your children through this. You need to teach them that worship isn't about you. And this is where we go. And this is what you need to do. My email is will@ccorl.com. Now, he also doesn't just pick the location. Back in Deuteronomy, he picks our mentality during worship. Look in verse 7, Deuteronomy 12, verse 7. So God picks the location, and then verse 7, he tells them how they're to do it. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, you and your households, wherein the Lord your God has blessed you. Now, the word there, eat, you know, the idea is when you're consuming that meal, in most of the offerings that you would bring, the rare exception would be the burnt offering, but in most of the offerings you would bring, the worshiper actually got to eat a part of the meal, and it was kind of a celebration. But that was never in a vacuum, though. It was always, as it says here, before the Lord, which means toward or facing or toward the face of the Lord. So the picture that Moses creates here is one of sharing a table with the Lord where He is a guest and you are a guest. I'm blessed by what I'm eating, but He's also blessed by what He's eating. So the idea here is it means that worship wasn't just receiving from the Lord, but it was me giving something to the Lord. Now, worship can easily become a consumer event. The pastor or the music team or the kids ministry team can be seen as responsible to leave you feeling like you got your money's worth, like if you went to a show. And church can kind of become consumer like that. But worship can also become stale and rigid, where we're so terrified of being self-oriented that we miss out on God's goodness. I get in trouble sometimes. I'll be at pastor's meetings and I'll get a little bit of trouble because they'll bring up and say, all this worship, this new worship, it's all about us. It needs to all be about the Lord. And I'm like, are you reading the Bible? I don't see that in my Bible. Now, certainly there are the fair share of songs that are all about the Lord, all about His majesty, His glory, His goodness. But then we have quite a few where David's going, Lord, help me. Lord, I don't know what to do. Lord, where are you? Lord, it's not about the Lord. And sometimes even David will say things that are unbiblical in those songs. David's angry and he'll say, Lord, break their teeth. And the Lord's probably up there going, David, I love you. I mean, it's real. It's how you really feel. But that's not what the Lord wants. So that doesn't reflect His character. It's certainly not glorifying to Him that David did that. And yet, David's pouring his heart out to the Lord because that's where he was at. So, songs, they should not all just be about God, nor should they all just be about us. See, the key is to avoid the extremes. And the key to avoiding both extremes is to remember that I'm dining with the King of the universe. See, that means when I recognize that I'm dining with the King, that this is a time of repentance, a time of surrender, a time of devotion. God should be consuming something when we gather, something that I've brought to Him. But as I do so, I must also never forget that that King of the universe sits on a throne of grace. And He wants to give me grace and help in my time of need. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, 4:15 and 16. In 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched or sympathized with the feeling of our weaknesses, our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." In other words, when you come to the Lord with your struggles, you might have been here tonight, and you might have, you know, oh, the overwhelming, matchless love of Jesus, but you might be thinking, "Lord, I don't even know if you love me." That's okay. Because the Lord wants to confirm to you that He does love you. As you're surrendering and you're choosing to say, "Lord, I choose to sing this by faith even though I don't feel it right now." The Lord, as He's consuming that, as you're bringing that to Him, and He's enjoying your surrender and your repentance and your devotion, He is blessing you as well. You're consuming something too. He's giving you mercy. Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto that throne of grace that we may obtain," we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, God wants us not just coming to bring something to Him to consume, but He wants us to come expecting to receive comfort, strength, and wisdom for our needs. There have been many times when we've been doing music and I can't even mouth the words because inside I can't even think of how I'm going to get past this thing that's facing me right now. But I'm there and I'm trying to sing it even though I'm choked up and the tears are falling down my cheeks. But my heart is saying, "Yes, Lord, I do believe. I do trust You," even though right now my heart is broken. And in those moments, the Lord is sending His comfort, sending His strength, sending His wisdom. I am consuming, He is consuming. Now, in addition to that being our mentality, it also, He says here, "And you shall rejoice," in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 12, "in all that you put your hand unto." In other words, you've worked hard to have supplies, and now you're bringing part of that to the Lord. He says, don't do it with a grumpy face. Don't come and go, "Lord, you know, I come to church because that's what we do. I'm a Christian, you know. And so here I am, and I'm going to hate this reckless love song. God's not reckless, blah, 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 you know. And then, but you sing it because, you know, I'm a Christian. That's what I do." While these offerings were a sacrifice of their possessions, is to be done with joy. I've met some who say, "I don't like singing." And then others, "I don't like listening to the sermon." Or, "I don't like talking to anybody. I just come, hear the sermon, I'm out of here." So they'll participate grudgingly or they won't participate at all. But it's not about what I like. And it's not necessarily something that I do because I feel like it. I feel joyful today, so I'll sing. I am to be joyful. It's a choice to say, I'm going to rejoice in this sacrifice that I'm bringing to the Lord right now. Turn to Hebrews 13. I told you we'd be there a lot. Hebrews 13. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. In the context here, the idea is that we have gone out to suffer the reproach of Christ. We have given our lives to Christ, and that means sometimes we're persecuted or we go through difficult times because of our faith. And he's urging them to do that, to hang in there. But also to do this, not just hang in there. Look at verse 15. "By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually." What's the sacrifice of praise? "The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." And to do good, and to communicate means to be generous, to share with others. Don't forget that either. "For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Our worship is to be born out of a gratitude for all the Lord has done for me. And even if the only thing that I can be grateful for right now is the fact that Jesus saved my soul, that He forgave all my sins, that's enough to be joyful for. That's enough to have joy and to offer up the sacrifice of praise. There are times it will be a great sacrifice to sing to the Lord or listen to a sermon or minister to somebody else or to fellowship, to do it with joy. It may be a great sacrifice because of how you're feeling. But you know what I think? I think that's the part where we offer something that is completely our own to God. Just think about it for a moment. You're going to tithe. Okay, it's your paycheck, but what is it really? He's the one that gives you the ability to work, right? You know, you're going to come bring your bodily presence here. Well, who's the one who allowed you to bring your bodily presence here? The Lord. He allowed you to be healthy enough or fit enough to do that. When we look at all the things we do, I sing to the Lord. Well, who's the one that gave you your voice? All those things are things that we can do. But like, this is the one thing that I think we can give that's all our own. When we don't feel like it and nothing in us wants to, and we make the choice with joy to say, Lord, You are the joy of my salvation. I come to worship. And we give Him everything with a smile. That's the sacrifice of praise. And I think that's the sweetest thing that we can offer to the Lord. You know, sometimes I think the most precious things we give to Him are when we choose to be joyful, even though we don't feel that way, about singing or learning or spending time with others. And you know what I've found? Frequently when I do that, I find my mood changing after I make that choice and I'm obedient to the Lord. Not always, but I frequently find my mood changing when I submit to Him. So God, He picks the location, but He also picks the mentality we're to have. We submit to His choices in both. Now, because this can be difficult, I must be on guard against taking that role of defining worship from God. Look back in Deuteronomy 12, verse 8. I'm going to read a large chunk here, verses 8 through 14. He says, you shall not do after all the things that we do here this day. Basically, how things are working out in the desert. But then he explains, he says, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. We'll return to that in a moment. For you are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God gives you. But when you go over Jordan and you dwell, you settle down in the land which the Lord your God gives you to inherit. And when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there, where the tabernacle will reside. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and the heave offering of your hand, all your choice vows which you have vowed unto the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, not just you, but your sons, your daughters, your men servants, your maid servants, and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he has no part nor inheritance with you. We'll get to that in a second. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see. But in the place which the Lord your Lord shall choose, in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there shall you do all that I command you. So here we see that while they were in the desert, that Israel approached worship with kind of a nonchalant attitude. They did whatever was right in their own eyes, verse 8 says. And Moses says, when you come in the land, that's not going to fly with the Lord. So what I find interesting is it's going to be harder to do this when they're in the land, because right now, where are they all living? Right around the tabernacle, right? The tabernacle's in the center of the camp, and they're all camped round about the tabernacle. So even though the tabernacle was right around the corner from your tent, some in Israel made excuses to not bring offerings that God commanded or to do it God's way. Instead, they decided to worship God their own way. And the Lord was not pleased with this. So Moses says, once you settle down in the land, you're going to have to be more dedicated to this, because the tabernacle won't be right in your backyard. You know, it may be far away from you. So you must commit yourself now to worshiping God correctly. He says, when I pick the place and you've settled down, he says, you need to do exactly as I've told you, where I've told you. He says there in, where is it at? Verse 13. It says, you need to take heed unto yourself that you offer not your burnt offerings in every place that you see. Most of the time, it's a good idea to make decisions based on our perception. For example, if you see an oncoming car, don't walk across the street. Wait till it comes by. But with worship, we're not supposed to do things that way. We're not supposed to look out and go, oh, that looks like a great place to worship. They have a great kids ministry. That's not the way we should approach church or worship. If they weren't supposed to look and go, man, the tabernacle is like a like a 2-day trip. This hill looks cool. I think, I mean, shows God's majesty, his glory. How about we just make an altar here and worship God here? The Lord says, no, 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 no. God's constant critique of the kings of Israel is that they did not remove the high places. I didn't understand what that was for years. I always thought, man, well, I know, Josiah was a good king, but he didn't remove the high places. I mean, why would he allow pagan temples in this country? That's a bad king. The high places weren't pagan temples. I didn't learn this till much later. The high places were worship centers to Jehovah that were unauthorized. In other words, worship, means of worship that God had not authorized to him. I remember there was a local false teacher. He's not here anymore, and he was pretty big. And I was having a conversation with somebody, and they told me, he said, yeah, but he uses Jesus' name. He can't be bad. And I said, you know, just because someone calls it worship to God doesn't mean it's authorized by God. Just because a church does something in the name of Jesus doesn't mean Jesus is cool with it. So the idea here is that he's saying, you should only do this the way I define it. Now, he says here, make sure that you also include the Levite, verse 12, that is within your gates. Moses reminds them that their worship included more than just them and the Lord. There was a third party, those God chose to lead the people in worship. They had a role to play, and so they got a share in consuming the meal. We'll get more into that later on. But the idea was, he says, make sure you don't forget them. It's not just about you and the Lord. There are others involved. Now, since everything I own technically belongs to the Lord, then does that mean I have to travel to the tabernacle anytime I want a steak dinner? I mean, it all belongs to the Lord. I'm supposed to give him a portion of everything I have. You know, so if I just want to have a nice steak dinner, because they didn't eat meat as much as we do, if they want to have a nice steak dinner, do I need to go to the tabernacle and make an offering? The Lord says no, and he gives us some additional principles of worship here. Look at verse 15. He says, notwithstanding, you may kill and eat flesh, meat, in all your gates, whatsoever your soul, the King James says, lusts after. That's way too strong. It says, just whatever you like. You know, if you like a good steak, if you like a good grilled chicken, if you're really into meatloaf, you're good. You can have it right there in your gates, according to the blessing of the Lord, your God, which he has given you. As he's blessed you with food to eat, he says, you don't have to bring that to the tabernacle. The unclean and the clean may eat thereof. Now, remember, that doesn't mean they're able to eat unclean animals. That was forbidden in Leviticus. The idea of the unclean and the clean means, if you're rich, whether you're ritually clean or you're ritually unclean, it means you can eat it in your gates. Like, you don't have to wash, you know, do the ritual washings or, you know, make the special offerings if you touched a leper or something like that. You don't have to do that just to eat dinner. You would have to do that if you're going to bring an offering to the Lord. Again, more on that, see Leviticus. But the idea here is that if you're just having dinner, you don't need to do that. He says, as of the roebuck and as of the hart. You want venison? Have venison. You don't need to make it an offering. But, he reminds them, the rest of God's rules for eating food still apply. Verse 16. Only, you shall not eat the blood, you shall pour it upon the earth as water. You may not eat within the gates the tithe of your grain, or of your wine, or of your oil, of your firstlings, of your herds, or of the flock, nor any of your vows which you have vowed, nor your freewill offerings, or your heave offerings of your hand. If you have those, you need to eat them before the Lord your God, in the place that the Lord your God shall choose, in the tabernacle. You and your son and your daughter and your manservant and your maidservant and the Levite that is within your gates. And you need to do it with rejoicing, with the right attitude, before the Lord your God and all that you put your hands unto. And here we see, I love this, because the Lord says, even when you're not worshiping me, you need to be worshiping me. And what he means by that is, worship is obedience. Worship isn't just singing songs. Worship isn't just coming to church. Every time you and I obey the Lord, we're worshiping him. Every time we do what he says in his word, we're worshiping him. So these verses show us that worship is more than just a ritual. It's obedience to God in every aspect of our lives. Now, I mentioned earlier we'd cover the whole Levite thing later. Well, now we've gotten there. This is the second time he's mentioned don't leave out the Levite, verse 19. Take heed to yourself, he explains why. what he means by that. He says, take heed to yourself that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live upon the earth. Be careful that you don't abandon, that you don't leave the Levite to himself. What does that mean? Well, dictionary.com defines the word here to forsake as to cease to support or to cease to look after someone. And that's what it means here. When you would bring your offering to the tabernacle, you weren't allowed to just do it yourself. No Israelite could perform the ritual for his offering. The Levites and the priests, they facilitated the process so that everything was done correctly. Okay? So they could do that to provide for them, so they could do that since they wouldn't be able to have other jobs. The Levites shared in eating part of the offering. So the idea here is make sure that he gets his portion. Don't eat his tithe. Don't eat his oil. Don't eat the flocks that he's supposed to get so he can take care of his family that you're supposed to bring to the Lord, your tithes. He goes, you're not allowed to eat that in your home. You can't do that. You need to bring that to the Lord and you need to make sure he gets his portion. Do not abandon him. Now, by faith in the cross, we've all become priests unto God, right? Like that's something that we believe in the church called the priesthood of all believers. I'm not a priest. People will confuse that sometimes. You say, you know, so you're a priest. And I'm like, well, yes and no. I'm a priest because all Christians are priests. Revelation chapter 1 says we are a kingdom of priests. And the priest's job was to go before the people on God's behalf and to go before God on the people's behalf. We all have that responsibility. We're to go tell people about how much the Lord loves them, to tell them the truth of the gospel, and we're to bring their needs before the Lord in prayer and intercede for them. So we all have that role. Reject any church leader that tries to place themselves between you and God. Any and every church leader that does that. Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. But that doesn't mean it's a free-for-all at church. In our worship, there are still leaders and there still are followers. Turn back to Hebrews 13. Now, we've been quoting Hebrews quite a bit, but let me give you the story of Hebrews. I'll try to make it the quick version since we are running out of time. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish believers who had been severely persecuted and were very discouraged. They didn't think they could go on. And so they thought, and they were thinking about leaving Christianity to go back to Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to them to tell them there is no salvation in the temple sacrifices anymore. Jesus, the substance, has, you know, he has fulfilled the promise of the shadow. He is our final sacrifice. So there's no forgiveness there. There's no relationship with God there. It's all in Jesus. And the whole book, he's encouraging them to stick with Jesus, to go close, to draw not further away from Jesus, but to go closer to Jesus. Now, could you imagine pastoring a congregation like that where your whole church wants to leave? Probably pretty hard, right? Not exactly the most encouraging situation. And so in Hebrews 13, at the very end, as he's closing out, he says to them here in 13 verse 7, he says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, and whose faith, the word is follow, but it means to imitate. Considering the end of their conduct. Look at their lives. See how God has blessed their lives. See how they're walking out a marriage the right way, or being a parent the right way, or living in the world the right way. See how they're clinging to the Lord. Look at that and say, that's what I want for my life, and imitate their godly behavior. Now, that implies that there's a leader here, all right? There is this idea in the church that, well, Korah's evil doctrine. Well, we're all filled with the Spirit. We're all priests of the Lord. We're all whatever. So we don't need leaders. We don't need pastors. That is contradictory to the entire teaching of the New Testament. All right? You don't need me because I'm better or because I'm the only one who can help you. That has nothing to do with it. God calls the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, of which I am case study number one. We go to the end. Look at verse 17, Hebrews 13. He says to them, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Listen to what they say, for they watch for your souls as they must give an account to God for that. Do it this way so that they may do it with joy, that you're not a headache to them and not with grief. For that's not just not good for them, but it's not good for you. You know, this whole section on worship here that we already covered about the sacrifice of praise, it starts and ends with a plea to follow your leaders. Now, in the same way you should reject any man that tries to occupy the spot of Christ in your life, shun any teaching that says you don't need a pastor, or there shouldn't be a pastor, that we should all just gather and minister as the Lord leads. God hates any teaching that puts someone between you and Kim. But he also commands that things be done decently and in order. And part of that order is church leadership. In Ephesians chapter 4, you can read it on your own time. It says, he gave some to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers. Now, you may have heard it taught, and I've heard it taught this way too. God gives some the gift of being a pastor. God gives some the gift of being a, you know, an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist. That is not what that text says. It says the pastor or the evangelist or the apostle or the prophet is the gift to that church. Now, I don't claim to be God's gift to Calvary Chapel Orlando. That's not my point. I'm not trying to pump myself up. But if you have leaders that are pouring into your life, realize that God's put them there for a special reason, because he loves you. So no matter how annoying I might be, God loves you. And just as you have gifts that you bring to the body of Christ that are necessary, so has God given to our leaders and the leaders of any Bible-believing church those people as gifts as well to bless the body. Now, God has set up two leadership positions in the church. It's not complicated. Elders and deacons. Elders' primary role, the elders is just another word for pastor, but the elders' primary role is to care for the spiritual needs of the church. Deacons' primary role is to care for the practical needs of the church, and the church needs both. This whole facility would not be in very good shape if you wanted me to take care of it. On the other hand, some people might not do a very good job in teaching the Bible. That's okay, they don't have to. But those leaders, the Lord says, hey, follow them as they're following Jesus and support them so they can do their job with joy. Encourage them. Don't be a headache to them. Just be faithful. Now, the next principle we see in Deuteronomy 7, and I have to finish it in 2.5 minutes. Verse 20. It's actually a large section because it's quite repetitive. It says, when the Lord your God shall enlarge your border as he has promised you, and you shall say, well, I will eat flesh, you know, because your soul longs to eat flesh. I want a steak. Well, you can eat that flesh, whatever your soul, again, lusts after, what you're craving that night. Well, if the place which the Lord your God has chosen to put his name there, it be too far from you, well, then you shall kill of the herd and of your flock, which the Lord God has given you, as I've commanded you. And you can eat in your gates whatever you desire. Even as the roebuck and the hart is eaten, so shall you eat them. The unclean and the clean shall eat of them alike. If you're richly unclean, you could still eat. Again, only be sure that you don't eat the blood, for the blood is the life. And you may not eat the life with the flesh. Again, we covered all these laws in Leviticus. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it upon the earth just like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, when you shall do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. With this exception, the holy things, only the holy things which you have, things that have been dedicated to God, and your vows. If you made a promise to say, I'm going to give this cow to the Lord, he says, well, then you shall take it, and I don't care how far it is, Moses is saying, you shall go into the place which the Lord shall choose. And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, upon the altar of the Lord your God. And the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out upon the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the flesh. Eat your portion, but there. So the idea here is that even though worship is to be a sacrifice, God doesn't intend it to be a burden. God wants us to be careful to obey, but he doesn't want us stressed out whether every meal should be brought to him as an offering. Listen, if you want to thank God for every Chick-fil-A nugget before you eat, that's cool with me. All right? If you, before you eat it, you've got to thank the Lord for it, you go for it. But don't walk around condemned or fearful that if you don't, God is going to see your lazy, self-willed, selfish heart and zap you. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want worship being a burden. I mean, I understand there may be days you come to church, you're like, man, I am dragging, I'm tired. That's life. But church shouldn't be a burden. If church is a burden, I'm doing something wrong, our team is doing something wrong, and we need to repent. Church should be a blessing. When you come, you should be blessed. you should be energized. You should be hearing from the Lord. Now, you know what's interesting? Little tidbit here. You don't even have to pray before you eat. Did you know that? You don't. Jesus frequently prayed after he ate. The key is, just make sure you take some time to give thanks to the Lord for taking care of you. That's the heart of a worshiper. And that's what God's after. Now, the key here, he says, is the exception comes when I tell you, when you've committed something to me. And when you've committed something to me, I don't care how far it is, you gotta come. So otherwise, he didn't want it to be a burden for them. And if Israel follows all these rules, they'll be in good shape. Verse 28. Observe and hear all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do that which is right, good and right, in the sight of the Lord your God. If you listen to this, you take heed to it, and you do everything I've said in this chapter, and when things are going, then things will go well with you, and God will bless you, because that's what God wants to do. He wants to bless us. Now, why is it so important that Israel worships by these principles? Because while they seem strict, the very nature of worship is that it's not to be exploratory. Look at verses 29 through 32. He says, listen, when the Lord your God shall cut off the nations that are in front of you, that are facing you right now, whither you go to possess them, and you succeed them, you have settled down in their land, take heed to yourself that you don't become entangled in a trap, you don't become snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before you. And you begin to inquire. The word there means to learn information that you didn't previously know. You get curious about after their gods, saying, well, how did these nations worship their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Maybe that'll help us out worshiping our God. The Lord says, you shall not do so unto the Lord your God. For every abomination unto the Lord, things that are repulsive and detestable to God. He says, every one of those things, things which he hates, have they done unto their gods? And then he gives an example where he says, even their sons and their daughters, they have burnt in the fire to their gods. They would say, their gods, we want to show you how dedicated we are to you, God. You know, Molech or Baal or whatever. And they would bring their children and they would sacrifice them to their gods. The Lord says they would show their devotion that way. I would dare say that what you worship or what people worship today, really the problem isn't whether or not they're devoted to it. The question is, are they worshiping God the way he wants to be worshiped? Are they worshiping the right God? The Lord was displeased with those things. And so he says, I didn't teach you to worship the way the pagans do it because it leads to wicked behavior. So you don't have to educate yourself on that stuff. There is a lure of evil that isn't healthy, even to those who have innocent motives. So we can never mix these things with our worship. In fact, he says in verse 32, what things soever I command you, that's what you observe to do. And you won't add to it, nor diminish, take away from it. In other words, worship and God and the commands for how we worship are God's prerogative. I don't have permission to take a part of them away to make it easier to do or to add something to spice it up. Ultimately, worship is obedience to the Lord. And obedience stems from a heart that wants to please the Lord. And so I ask you tonight, is that your heart? Is that your heart? If it is, then you're a worshiper. If it's not, then I invite you to become a worshiper. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your teaching to us about how to worship. And that's what Jesus told the woman at the well. You know, she said, well, I think we're supposed to worship here, but you guys say there. And Lord, you cleared it all up. You said, well, no, you're wrong. And yet, that's not even what God's after, is the locale. God wants those who worship him to worship him in spirit and in truth, with their hearts and in the way that God sets out, in truth, by his standards. And Lord, we want to be true worshipers. So Lord, we don't ever want to mingle the ways of the world, the ideas of the world with our worship. We want you to birth things in our songs, in our studies, in our fellowship, in our celebrations, and in all that we do here at Calvary Chapel Orlando. Lord, would you birth things here? Would you help us to stay on track with those who have gone before us and continue to do those things? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.